I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you've one of the Blue Church Bibles, that's page 1159. If you've ever had the experience of someone saying they'd hope to be with you at a certain time and not being there, you'll understand a little bit of the background of this passage, and you might want to think about whether you would have handled it the way Paul does. Let's hear from God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Speak to us now through your word, we pray, O Lord. Say something to us about ourselves and our lives and your grace that we need to hear. For anyone who's arrived in the UK from overseas and you're puzzling about this country and particularly England and the English, I thoroughly recommend this little book, or big book, Watching the English, The Hidden Rules of English Behaviour, by a social anthropologist, Kate Fox. And if the social anthropologist label makes it sound academic, it's far from that. Do you know, I read this book and discovered all sorts of things about myself that I really hadn't understood before. So if you're from overseas, I suspect you'll find it all the more illuminating. One thing that she says is, in analysing the English male, that the three emotions rule applies. English males are allowed to express three emotions. Surprise, providing it's conveyed by shouting or swearing. Anger, also communicated in shouting and swearing. And elation or triumph, also conveyed by shouting and swearing. I was having my one-to-one this week, and it was all going very nicely, and at the end, the other side said, "So, do you ever get to do anything else on Saturdays?" And I said, "Well, occasionally, yeah, I suppose I can make a bit of space for something." And he said, might it be possible for you to have a Saturday off in November? And I said, "Well, I don't know, I suppose it depends what it is." And he said, "I've won some tickets for England against Australia against Twickenham, and I wondered if you might like them." And I said, "Yes, I can make space for that." I've only been to see anyone play rugby at Twickenham once. It was 7 years ago. It was a good game to go to because England won. But the bit that connects with what we're doing today was a try that was scored. Again, it was England against Australia. And the ball was right down at the England end of the pitch, and it looked as though Australia were going to score a try. And one of the England players made a move, a pass that looked very risky, and it looked as though he might have thrown the whole thing away. But actually, it went to the right person, and an amazing move emerged, in which two or three further passes between England players were made as they were screaming down the pitch. And eventually, it went to the fastest man on the England team, who scorched the try line and scored. We got to our feet, I think, very early on in that move, and screamed the whole way. I arrived the next morning to preach, and I was out at the back, as I usually am, in the vestry with colleagues, and Dave Gobbett was there, and I said, "Hello, Dave." I'd been given something to really go for. About something to say yes in that rather limited way that English males have to express emotion. Out of an extremely apparently unfertile bit of soil, Paul tries to bring up seeds that will flourish with a great yes in the hearts and lives of his readers. The initial situation was unpromising because they did feel let down. It was a problematic relationship between him and this church. They loved each other, but it was tense and there were difficulties and there were misunderstandings. And one particular misunderstanding had been that he'd said he was going to come and see them, then go on to Macedonia, then come back, and it just hadn't happened. And they'd had a sort of explanation about it, but they hadn't really got it. And they felt sore. And people were playing on this in their minds. And people were saying, "Well, look, you just can't rely on this character. How can you believe what he says when he just behaves in this unreliable way? He's just not the sort of person you want to have as a leader for you." Now, the way Paul handles that is utterly remarkable. And actually, he spends quite a long time doing it. It's not always right to try and vindicate ourselves and in many situations, it's right just to let love cover over a multitude of sins. We just suffer in silence. If we all spent all our time vindicating ourselves, human society would be completely unbearable. Sometimes we just have to let it go. We don't say our side of it. As I say, otherwise society and relationships become unbearable. But sometimes it is right to vindicate ourselves and try to explain why something that people thought we should have done, we haven't been able to do that. And that is what Paul does, not only in this passage, but he goes on to spend quite a lot more of 2 Corinthians trying to explain this, because it was important for him to establish that he was a reliable leader. Otherwise, his relationship with them was shot. And so he starts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. After the preliminaries of the letter, which have been wonderful, and certainly it's been a challenge and a blessing to me to work through them the last few weeks, he now, in a sense, comes to the first bit that is really engaging with the issue. And he says something that is very strange, at least for our ears, I think. "Now this is our boast." Immediately, anyone who reads that will say, "Well, how does this possibly help the situation?" He goes on to explain what the boast is about. "Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God." In other words, he says, we've been straightforward, and we've been sincere. We haven't been mucking around, we haven't been playing games, we've got this one right. And actually says, this is our boast. Now, crikey, unless you're from an incredibly different culture from English culture, I think that's kind of weird, isn't it? Why would he boast about this? Well, a little background helps. Boasting was a big deal in the culture that he was in. And people would boast about themselves. And that was an okay thing to do. You would flaunt yourself. You would make a big deal of yourself. You're trying to establish a reputation for yourself. And different kinds of leaders, sometimes religious ones, sometimes academic ones, would make a big play of boasting. So it was a big deal in the culture in Corinth. But in a sense, that makes it all the worse, doesn't it? That the apostle should react to the problem he has with the Corinthians by boasting about it. How weird. I mean, it's an apostle behaving like, I don't know, the sort of person who's posting on Facebook all sorts of stuff that is really just flagrant self-aggrandization. I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, press like everybody else. What we find is Paul taking this idea of boasting, based on the Old Testament, which talks about boasting not in riches or strength or anything else, but boasting in the Lord, he takes it and he makes it into something which is Christian and which is good, and which is actually something that will lead to the most amazing boast of all time when Jesus returns. Now, how can it be okay for him to boast? I find it very interesting that John Calvin, writing in the Reformation years and years ago, noticed exactly the same problem as I think all exegetes, all people who've got into this have. And Calvin says there are three tests for an okay kind of boast. First of all, you acknowledge that nothing that you're talking about comes from yourself. So it's not really about you at all. You acknowledge that nothing you're talking about contributes to your salvation. So if you're talking about something that's there, it doesn't make you the person who goes to heaven. Jesus has done all of that. And then the third, which is a kind of variation on the others, I guess, that you see everything you're talking about as being entirely God's work. And actually, that's exactly what Paul does here. And I suppose Calvin was just drawing it out, really. Paul's saying to them, look, we've got this right with you. We really have behaved in a straightforward way and with integrity in our relationship with you, especially with you. He spent a lot of time there. But notice where it comes from. It is the holiness and the sincerity that are from God. It's entirely come from God. And so the only thing he's boasting about is something that God has done within him. He doesn't want glory for himself. He wants glory to go to God. And he wants them to realize that when the gospel comes into someone's life, things start changing. That when the Holy Spirit is living within, there is a new dynamic power that enables a different way of living in sincerity, in straightforwardness. Notice what it's not. It's not according to the worldly wisdom. It's not according to the street smarts and the manipulative techniques that are out there in the world. It's not according to the self-seeking, the trying to bend everything for my advantage, which is essentially the way most people live. Instead, it's according to God's grace, the grace which has changed him, the grace which has entered his heart. The grace which is bringing something out that wasn't there before, so that when he relates to people, it's just straightforward, it's sincere, it's good, it's holy. And he's ready to boast about that. Not because it's anything to do with him, but because it's something God is doing. And therefore, it's right to boast about it. And look at what he says. We do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. He's being straightforward. And I hope, starting verse 14, as you've understood us in part, you will come to understand fully. So what he's saying to them is, it may not be completely clear to you that we've been sincere at this point, but I assure you that we have been, and one day you will understand that, and then look. So that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. There will be a time in Christian relationships when finally we really understand why that person was doing that, when it felt like it wasn't quite right, but actually it was. And we will recognize the sincerity and the integrity and the holiness of other people. And we're going to be giving that almighty yes in the presence of Christ. That is just such an amazing thing to look forward to. And at the moment, in terms of some of our relationships, it may be like we're at the beginning of that try move when it looked as though Australia were going to score, not England. At the moment, we can't see how it's going to work out. But what Paul is saying in his relationship with them, he predicts and he expects that as he explains it, they're finally, slowly going to get it and they will understand and they can look forward to this almighty yes at the end of all time. It's very personal, isn't it? You know, some of us are going to be doing that. All of us are going to be doing that there. Quite how it's going to work, because there are so many relationships, I don't know. Many people have different pastors at different times in their lives, so presumably be a whole set of different things going on there, with pastors and people individually both looking at each other, with Jesus looking over them and saying, yes, you were great. God did such a great thing in you. I'm going to be doing that with you. I do it already, but I shall do it perfectly then. And if the text's right, though it's difficult for me to see it, you'll be doing it with me. What a call. First of all, to live lives in which the sincerity and holiness of God are worked out in our relationships and in which we are straightforward. It may be that this morning is a good moment for us just to think about that. And if there are ways in which we're not being straightforward, where we should be, to turn to God and ask him to work that sincerity out in our lives. It may also be a moment for us to put ourselves in the position of the Corinthians, who are basically being asked to look again at Paul and not to assume they know everything right now. And it may be that there's someone in your life and you aren't sure quite why they're behaving that way. It may be that they're getting it wrong, of course. But it may be actually that they are behaving in that way and there is something there which is good for you. And actually it comes out of a commitment to Christ and the gospel. That perhaps that person who's questioning whether you should be going out with an unchristian is not actually just trying to make you uncomfortable, but actually has your best interests at heart. And that person who's asking whether it's really such a good idea to spend so much time on social media may not be just a kind of dragon, that actually may be working for your good. Because you see, in all sorts of relationships, particularly when there's some leadership involved, you will find a leader at some point doing something for your good that won't feel like it's for your good. You may not understand it, but actually it will be. And you should seek to see what that is so that one day you can rejoice and boast in what they've done and they in you. So the first gospel, yes, is one we anticipate when Jesus returns. And it comes from a life that shows that a leader has integrity. But Paul has more to say and he needs to get more specific. So in verses 15 to 17, he goes through what his plans were, and he starts to try to explain to them what he was hoping to do. He's hoping that he could have plans that would mean he could see them twice, so they get a double benefit of grace. And he says, I wasn't making those plans in a light or frivolous or flippant kind of a way. You have to understand I was doing that in full integrity. He wasn't doing it in a worldly way. It was purely out of a gospel desire for their good. And we should always assume that leaders are doing that, driven by the gospel, seeking the good of people. But then he does something very interesting at the end of verse 17. And he sort of caricatures how they might be thinking he behaved. And basically, to bring this up to date, it's the equivalent of him having an invitation from them to see them, and him simultaneously on his Facebook, whatever it is, pressing yes and no and maybe. I don't know whether that's technically possible, but that is what they thought he was doing. Yes, and no, and maybe. Well, they just thought that was totally unworthy. So he's using the kind of first century equivalent of that. And then he responds, and it's so interesting to see the way he responds and the deep theology and the deep teaching about God and the gospel that he responds with. Basically, he says that I'm the kind of leader who is so totally bound up in Jesus Christ and who Jesus is and what Jesus represents that I couldn't possibly behave like that. Verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. He connects it to the faithfulness of God. And it was great to have that verse read earlier, one of the classic statements of that, that God isn't human and he doesn't change his mind. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. 4 verse 19. The Son of God. Just notice he uses that title for Jesus. It's marvelous. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you, was not yes and no. In Jesus, it's always a glorious yes. And what he goes on to explain that, verse 20, that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You know, the Old Testament is studded with promises about what God is going to do. Statements about his faithfulness and his goodness, and then promises that his faithfulness and his goodness will mean that he comes to intervene and bring rightness into this unright world. And bring new life where there's death. And to bring relief where there's pain and suffering. And to bring himself where there's an absence of God because of our sin. To bring meaning to our meaninglessness and hope to our hopelessness. There's these marvelous promises of God personally intervening. And in Jesus Christ, the great yes to those promises is spoken. The whole Old Testament has a whole set of arcs coming out of it, and they all center on Jesus. So if you're ever reading the Old Testament and you're puzzled by something, well, this is what I do. You know, I can't understand some bit of the Old Testament and how it applies. What I say to myself is, I'm not sure how this applies to Jesus, but I know that one way or another it does. And one day I hope to understand how it does. But there are many promises that are clear. And what he's saying is, in the coming of Jesus Christ, all those things are fulfilled. And there is a great yes. Now, how important this is. What does it say to us? Well, it says to us that there is only one place where they're all fulfilled. That not all religions lead to God. Not all human ways of wisdom and of living life lead to God and to happiness and to fulfillment. It's singular. It's in this one place. And that's very important. But it also says to us, this is amazing. We don't have to go looking all over the place with a kind of scattergun approach, a promise here, a promise there, and kind of all over the world and all over human history and all over human thinking. It's here. It's singular. It's in Jesus. Now, that's offensive these days. Just to say that it's in one place, that truth is contained in one place. But actually, it's the most marvelous thing because it's so simple and so full and so real and so true that it is all in Jesus. But there's something to note about that too, which is that there's a kind of hiddenness about Jesus. The incarnation in a manger, not in a palace. A life which ended in death. Crucifixion. Resurrection, yes, but now invisibility. There's a hiddenness about Jesus that will one day totally be revealed. But by now we live by faith that in Jesus the promises of God have been fulfilled. Now, why is that connecting with Paul? Well, because there was something about what Paul had said that was a bit hidden to them. They didn't completely understand it. He's trying to explain it now. But actually, it connects with Jesus and the hiddenness of what God is doing in Jesus. Where does this lead to then? Well, it leads to another shout of exultation. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. There's a call for a response. It may be he's speaking about early church worship. We don't know that. It may be that in the church they said something about Jesus, maybe someone from the front, and everyone went, Amen. And then something else, Amen. It may have been highly liturgical like that. It may not have been. What he is saying is that the coming of God in Christ is a great yes to us, and God wants a yes back. God wants his people to say, yes, that's right. That's right. All the other places I was looking for fulfillment, they're wrong, and it's Jesus. All the other gods I might have thought about, they're false. It's Jesus. All the reasons I might have found for living my own life for myself or my family or my friends, no, they're wrong. It's Jesus that needs to be central. All the hope that I might have placed in my own goodness, my own morality, that's rubbish. I don't need it. It's Jesus. All the other things I might simply have bowed down before, I'm putting them to one side. And it's Jesus. There was a Dutch, I think she was Dutch, maybe German, Jewish person in the 1930s called Hetty. And she had very little religious life at all and lived a very dissolute sort of life. And if you read her diaries, I don't know how to put it in a decent way, but quite a lot of them are horizontal. And she just got more and more disillusioned with that and started wondering whether there was a God and whether he might have come in Jesus. And then she reached a point where she realized that there was someone there that she needed to kneel before and to say the Amen to. I wonder if you've reached that point. I'm going to quote from a friend because he puts this better than I have or could. Has God's yes met with your yes? Yes is the crossing of the line. Yes is the one syllable expression of commitment. Yes is the open invitation to God to change your heart, to fill your life and to lead you on. What God did in Jesus Christ, his Son, was not a yes, maybe. And your yes to God must not be a yes, maybe either. Perhaps you've been on the edge in past years, still with the Christian crowd, but not fully one of them. You may have said a kind of yes to God, but it's been a provisional yes, a yes for now, a yes up to a point, a yes, but. That is not the yes Christ calls for. Yes, but is a door open, but with the safety chain on. The one who knocks is still not allowed in. Yes, but is a bridge that falls short at the near end, and the one who calls is still not allowed to cross over into your life as Lord. Yes, but is really yes and no. What is it in your life this morning that is a yes, but to Jesus Christ? What is it in your thinking and your heart that is saying, yes, yes, Jesus, and actually, no, no, Jesus as well? What will it take to move you? Will it be understanding that there's nowhere else that brings salvation and joy and eternal life? Will it be an understanding that all the world offers is as dust in your mouth compared with the rich feast that there is in Jesus? Will it be remembering that there is a hiddenness in Christ that means that we don't understand everything he's doing now, just as the Corinthians didn't understand all of Paul's travel plans, but that one day we will understand and we will exult and boast and shout? Will you think of Jesus, the Son of God? And will you say, Amen, you are the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Amen, you are the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen, Jesus Christ, you are the beginning and the end, and all things will fall before you. Will you say, Amen, Jesus, you are who the Bible says you are, and I love you, and I want to love you more. Will you say, Amen, Jesus, yes, I believe you've forgiven my sins, and I want to move on from them into something better. And when you say, Amen, Jesus, yes, I don't always behave with straightforwardness and sincerity, especially in my personal relationships, but I want your grace to help me do that. Let's pray together. Let's take a quiet moment just for the Holy Spirit to minister to us and for us to receive what God has said. Lord Jesus, we don't want the chain on the door. We want to open it fully to you. We want to bow before you and worship you and adore you. We praise you that in you every single promise comes true. And that in you all the hopes and desires of our hearts find their true fulfillment. And so, Lord, as we think of you coming for us, we want to say Amen to the glory of God.